Speaking on this program is Brother Kevin Key.
When we think in regard to God's plan, we realize that as God designed everything and created this world, God created Adam and Eve as innocent individuals. Adam and Eve were blessed in a very special way, being able to have a close-knitted relationship with our God. Genesis chapter 1 identifies God's creation, and in creating, He created man after His very image. And then Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3 help us to understand what type of people God created after His image. They, in being created after the image of God, by all means had the ability to have a relationship with God, but they, because they dwelt in the flesh, they were not perfect. They were innocent at that given time, but God gave this man and this woman a choice, even though that they walked with God. What were the choices? The choices, according to what we read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, is to begin with the tree of life. If Adam and Eve would have been able to have stayed in contact with the tree of life, they would have lived forever. I believe that that's from the context, and that's what we would say necessary inference leads us to believe. However, they had laid before them a choice not only to choose the tree of life, but also then to choose the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This morning in our lesson, we identified as that God had blessed this man and woman in an abundant way, given them every tree of the garden with the exception of one. And God said that if you were to partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that in the day that you take thereof, you will surely die. The original language helps us to understand that they were not going to die immediately. But based out of a violation of God's law, death would surely come. And in this, I believe that He is speaking about physical death, that death would surely come not upon them, but that death would come upon all of humanity because of the fact that they are going to be separated from the tree of life that was able to give them sustaining, ongoing life whenever they would violate the law of God. But also, good people, I want us to understand that they were going to die spiritually. They were going to suffer in their relationship with God. They were not going to be able to continue to walk with our God. From the context of what we learn in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve both violated the law of God. Eve partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And where was Adam? You've heard me say before that it appears as if Adam was right there beside her. And as the head of the house, he should have spoken up and said, Eve, don't do that. And yet at the same time, there's nothing in the context of Genesis chapter 3 that would suggest he said anything at all. Eve then, it appears, turned to him and gives him this fruit. How quick of a circumstance was that? I don't know. I don't think that much time passed. And what did he do? He consumes of the fruit of the tree of knowledge. And both of them violate the law of God. And as a result of their violating the law of God, good people, the Bible tells us that they sinned against our God. How does God look at sin? God hates sin. Why? Because God is opposed to sin because sin is a violation of His law. And God wants man to walk in accordance to His law. And when men sin against God, Adam and Eve sinned against God, or you and I sin against God, it brings forth the wrath of our God. Because of Adam and Eve's sin against God, there were consequences. What were the consequences? The Scripture in the immediate context shows us that Eve was to suffer in childbirth. And not only was she to suffer in childbirth, also women today suffer, go through pains whenever they are delivering a child. And that is a reminder of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. But also, there was a consequence, a huge consequence for Adam. God had placed him in an oasis. I used that terminology this morning. That supplied all of their wants, needs, and desires. Yet at the same time, now that sin comes into the picture, the Scripture identifies as that the earth is going to bring forth thorns and thistles. And Adam has to earn his keep by the sweat of his brow. And men, we're still doing that today, are we not? So there are not only immediate consequences for sin, but there are also ramifications that are felt from that time forward. Well, where did you and I fit into the picture? The Bible identifies to us that whenever we are born, whenever we come into this world as children, God looks at us as innocent in His sight. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that we do not do anything wrong? Absolutely not. Yet at the same time, there is a point wherein that we are not accountable to God. At what state is that? I think certainly whenever we're dealing with infants, they're innocent in the sight of God. I also think that whenever we're dealing with young children, they are innocent in the sight of God. They're at a learning state wherein that their mother and father are responsible for training them. The father's given the charge in the book of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 to not provoke the children to wrath, but rather bring them up in the nurturing and admonition of the Lord. When you go back to the Old Testament, Proverbs 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. They are in a training period or state. And during that time, they make mistakes, but still, God does not charge that against them because of the young nature or state of which they're in. As innocent, they are also safe in the sight of our God. Somebody says, Kevin, how do you know that? Jesus, in the book of Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, is dealing with the apostles. And in the context with dealing with the apostles ask, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? And in this, they had a misunderstanding in regard to the kingdom that Jesus came to establish. He did not come to establish a physical earthly kingdom, but rather a spiritual kingdom, the church, that all nations would flow into, as Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 explained to us. And as these men ask, who's going to be greatest into the kingdom, Jesus plans to give them a lesson in humility. And in doing so, he spots children over to away from him playing, and he calls one of the children into their midst and sits him down in the middle of them. And Jesus then goes on to explain to the apostles, unless you become converted and become as one of these children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. What's he saying? He says, we've got to be like children who are Christ-like. We've got to be like children who are innocent in the sight of God. And therefore, these children are safe. Wouldn't it be wonderful, brethren and others, if we could remain in that state or that position? The truth of the matter is that we cannot. God gives us law. He gave Adam and Eve law, and He also gives you and me law. He gave Israel law, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And today, according to what we read in the book of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3, we are under the law of Christ. What's it all about? Choices. What are our choices? We can choose to live according to godliness, or we can choose to live according to ungodliness. God wants us to have the choice. We make the decision as to whether we're going to serve God or if we're going to serve in a way that will violate the law of God. He has created us as free moral agents. We're no different in that sense from Adam and Eve. And with that then, given the freedom of choice, God wants us to understand His law, and based out of our understanding of His law, choose to walk according to His standards or His precepts. What choice do we make and why do we make it? Good people, you and I know, those of us who are Christians who have and continue to study the Scripture, we know that the devil is always lurking. He is indeed real. The world wants us to think that the devil is some sort of a myth, that he's some sort of a character that's been created in the minds of Christians. And that's not true. He is real. Why do I say that? Because the Bible says that he's real. And I'm going to tell you that I face the temptations of the devil every day. And I know he's real, not only because God says he is, but also because he is out there continually tempting me as well as, I trust, tempting each and every one of us. Whenever we're tempted, we're not tempted of God. Why? Because God cannot be tempted, neither tempts any man. But every man, the Scripture says, when he is tempted, is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and lust, when it is conceived, brings forth sin. There's the violation of God's law. The temptation leads us, challenges us, encourages us to do what God tells us not to do. And Satan lays that out before us. In fact, Peter says concerning the devil in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 that he is our opponent. An opponent is one who is against us. We're playing against the devil in trying to play with and for our God. And as our opponent, Peter also tells us that he is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. What do you and I choose to do in life? The truth of the matter is, each and every one of us, at some stage, choose to violate the law of God. Sometimes we do that in ignorance, correct? Sometimes we do it and not realize what it is that we've done. And if we are at a point of accountability, not an age, but a point of accountability, then God charges that against us, even if we do it in ignorance. Sometimes we do it and we know what we're doing. And that too is charged against us. Well, who commits sin? According to what we read in the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3 and verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Every single one of us, whoever has lived, who is living, or whoever will live upon the face of this earth, if they reach that point of accountability, they sin against God personally, violating the law of God. I was studying years ago with a lady in Pennsylvania, an older lady, very sweet, very dear lady, and in studying, I don't remember if it was this lesson or one like it, I laid it out and said, "All sin and fall short of the glory of God," and she says, "Kevin," and she said it with such a sweet voice, "Kevin, not me. I'm a good person. I really try to be a good person." And I looked at her and I said, "Arlene, I don't doubt that at all. But I said, you still sin against God. Are you telling me you've not done anything that's a violation of God's law?" And she says, "Kevin, not that I can think of. I really live a perfect life." And I said, "Well, let's turn to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If a man says that he does not sin, he deceives himself, and the truth is not in him." And she goes, "Oh, every one of us sin against God. And God wants us to understand not only the fact that we sin against Him, but also then to understand the seriousness of living like the world, living according to the flesh." Sin brings forth separation. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. Isaiah is a prophet who spoke some 8 centuries before Jesus Christ came into this world. So in this, Isaiah had a lot to say to the Jews, but he also had a lot to say about the Messiah, Jesus. And also, you and I know that Isaiah had a lot to say about the kingdom, the Lord's church. In the book of Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, he's speaking concerning Israel. Israel rebelled against God. They violated the laws of God. And whenever they did that, Isaiah speaks very emphatically, very boldly, and tells them that their sin, their iniquity, has caused God's face to be hid from them. Well, what's the significance of God's face being hid from them? It's this. To have God's face in your presence would mean that you're in a relationship with Him, that you're in favor with God. But to have God's face hid from you would be just the opposite. It means that God cannot be with you. Why? Because you're against God. It means that you have violated the law of God. And therefore, Israel had separated themselves from God because they had sinned against our God. And Israel is not alone. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." There are some things, some times that people might do that it might lead, sinful-wise, that it might lead to them dying physically. And yet at the same time, I don't think that that's what Paul had in mind here in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. I don't think he's talking about physical death, but I think he's speaking about spiritual death. When we sin against God, we die spiritually. We are separated from God. And in that, we do not have the blessings that you and I know are in Christ. We do not have any hope beyond this life of an eternal life in heaven with our God. Aren't you and I grateful that it doesn't end there? That we're not left in a hopeless state, but rather we are given an opportunity for our sins to be forgiven and also then to enjoy a relationship with our God. How can we have a relationship with our God? Jesus Christ, our Lord, God's eternal plan of redemption, offers us salvation. The most quoted verse of the Bible is John chapter 3 and verse 16. And let's understand what he says here, because oftentimes when it is quoted, they also give a false understanding of what's in the context. John chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's love, isn't it? God loved us so much, every single person, every soul in the world, that He sent His only begotten Son. The only begotten in the Greek language is monogenes, which literally means unique Son. He was unique in the fact that He preexisted in heaven with God as God, and therefore He knew heaven's eternal plan of redemption whenever He was sent into this world. The Father sent Him to this world. Why? He says that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In the denominational world, more times than not, they say will not perish. And that's not what He says. He says should not. Should not means that it's contingent upon if somebody does what God commands them to do. If they don't do what God commands us to do in order for us to receive the salvation that is extended in Christ, what's going to happen? We will perish eternally. We will be lost whenever we stand before our God. But God, in His love for us, gave us an avenue, a way that our sin can be forgiven. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through Me." Jesus died so that you and I can have eternal life. Paul, as he wrote to the saints at Rome, in Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God, He commends or demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly." Good people, I don't think that there's a verse in the Bible or verses in the Bible that would explain how much God loves us as well as how much Jesus loves us any more than these verses that we read in Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. While we were yet sinners, while we were violating the law of God, when we were doing things either in ignorance or willfully, Christ died for the ungodly. According to what Paul says in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we are redeemed through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word redemption means that we are bought back. How are we bought back unto a relationship with our God? How are we bought back from the consequences of sin? Good people, we've got to be buried with Christ in baptism. The Bible tells us this time and time again in the New Testament Scripture. When Jesus Christ had resurrected from the grave and appeared in Galilee before the apostles, He gave them the Great Commission. And you and I are still responsible for the Great Commission to go forth and to proclaim Christ to everyone who will listen to the message. In giving that message, He says that they were to make disciples of all nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then teaching them to observe all things that I command you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world, or the end of the age. Jesus Christ, before He ascended into heaven, made it very clear that in order for one to be counted as a disciple of His, a New Testament Christian, that they needed to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sin. That should not surprise us then whenever we see the church being established in the book of Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. When the church is established, Peter and the other apostles are preaching and teaching concerning Christ. And what did they say about Christ? Well, we have Peter's lesson laid out for us, and Peter lays out that Jesus is what the Old Testament prophets' messages were all about, is that He came to sit on the throne of David. In fact, the throne ultimately and always really belonged to Jesus, and David and others occupied it, but in reality, it belonged to Christ. And in that, then, He identifies to the Jews who were present there that day that in crucifying Jesus, that they had crucified the Son of God, the one that God had anointed to come into this world. The Scripture tells us that they became pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They came to realize that in violating God's law, that violation of God's law constituted sin, and that sin now had separated them from a relationship with God. They could no longer keep the law. In fact, they weren't keeping it perfectly as it was anyway. But they couldn't turn to the law as a means of justification. Why? Because the law had been nailed to the cross when Jesus Christ our Lord died, and He established a new and a better covenant. And I think that these people were starting to come to grips with that. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, what does God require of us to do in order for our sins to be forgiven, in order for us to be right in a relationship with our God? And Peter said, repent therefore, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sin. Good people, the outpouring that day was more than the fact that they were pricked in their hearts. The Scripture tells us, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, about 3,000 souls put Christ on in baptism the day that the Lord's church began. And it didn't stop there. According to Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, those who were being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin. What does baptism do? Baptism cleanses us. Baptism washes away sin, Acts 22 and verse 16. Also, baptism saves us. And somebody says, Kevin, no, wait a second, we're saved by the blood of Jesus. And we are, but it's through baptism that we're able to be saved by the blood of Jesus. That's what Peter said, which was our Scripture reading a few moments ago in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. He says that in the days of Noah, eight souls were saved through water. Through water. These individuals were saved. They were in the ark. And now he says there is also an antitype which now saves us. What is it, Peter? Baptism. Not for the removal of the filth of the flesh, but rather for the answer of a good conscience before God. Baptism saves us. Why? Not because Kevin Key said that it does, because Jesus Christ commanded it in order for people to be saved, in order for their sins to be forgiven. And some people will say, well, baptism is a work. It is a work. It's a work of obedience on our part. But good people, it is a work of forgiveness in heaven on God's part. And I think that that's what Paul points out in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, when he specifically and explicitly says that baptism is the working of our God. When people are baptized into Christ, then they are raised a new creation and a new creature. What happens in baptism? Forgiveness of sin is obtained. We are able to have our sins washed away. God no longer looks at us as sinners once we've been baptized, as long as we're going to strive to live faithful. He looks at us as we are cleansed in and through the blood of His Son, and baptism is a mode in wherein that we're able to accomplish that. But also, we're added unto the church. The people that I spoke with before services, I told them that baptism is just the beginning. And in being baptized, not only are we making a commitment to Christ, we're also making a commitment to His church. Why? Because He adds us to the church. The church meant everything to our Lord. It is His bride, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. It is what He died for. He promised that He was going to build His church and that He was going to purchase the church with the shedding of His blood. And He did that. And that tells us how important the church is to our Lord. And therefore, when we're baptized, we're added unto that church. Not into a denomination, not into a man-made religious group, but rather we're added into the body, the precious body, the Lord's church that He established whenever He left this earth. And it was established there at Pentecost. The good people also, we become a child of our God. Most of us, and I hope that all that are within my voice tonight, feel blessed to be able to be a part of your physical family. It is indeed a blessing to have physical family, amen? To love and to be loved by them. But those of you who are in the church, I think that you will know what I mean whenever I say, there's no greater blessing. And there's no greater family to be a part of than the family of God. To be a part of the Lord's church. And to be able to look at our Creator, our God, as our Heavenly Father. And to know how much He loves us and what He has prepared for us beyond this life is so wonderful. But then also to know that He connects us as brothers and sisters in Christ. And to have the blessings that come as a result of our relationship and association with one another is unparalleled to any other blessing that you and I will ever be able to experience in this life. When we are baptized into Christ, we are counted as a Christian. And then you and I still have choices to make. Sometimes I teach this lesson whenever I'm sitting and studying with individuals. And in doing that, I have oftentimes said that this life could be entitled, Life is All About Choices. Adam and Eve were given choices. You and I were given choices before we became a Christian, and still we're given choices. What are the choices after we are baptized into Christ? We can choose to live faithful before God, or we can choose to live unfaithful before God. If we choose to live faithful before God, God promises us that we will then be able to dwell eternally in heaven with Him someday. When will that take place? When Jesus Christ our Lord returns. He will come, not to this earth, but He will come in the sky. And we will meet Him in the sky. And at that time, He will take us all to face God in judgment. And when we face God in judgment, every single one of us will stand individually accountable for our life. And if we are in Christ and strove throughout the course of our life here to live faithful before God, we don't have anything at all to worry about. Why? Because God still looks at us through the blood of Christ, as long as we've done our part to live faithful. But if we've lived unfaithful before God, friends, it will not be any different for us than for those who have never become a Christian. Why? Because to be unfaithful before God is still to be lost. To be lost eternally. And the Bible tells us that in that day, God will say, Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. To some, He will say, I never knew you. To others, He will look at them as unfaithful stewards. And they will be sentenced to an eternal condemnation to be separated from God eternally. Tonight, we want to extend the Lord's invitation to those individuals, to begin with, who have never been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin. Becoming a Christian is what life is really and truly all about. But in becoming a Christian, we need to understand that it is not only the most important step we will take in life, but it is a step of commitment to the Lord. That whenever we confess Christ to be the Son of the living God, that it's more than just words. That we truly believe this with all of our heart. And based out of the fact that we truly believe this with all of our heart, then that we're going to live, we're going to devote we're going to continue each day with all of our heart to do all that we possibly can to live faithful before Him. Maybe we have some here tonight who are Christians, and yet at the same time, you found that you've erred. You've walked away from God. You've been living in an unfaithful state, but yet at the same time, you want to be counted as faithful before God once again. If you are a Christian and you stand in need of our prayers tonight, we also want to extend this invitation to you. If you're subject to the Lord's call in any way, please come.